Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church focusing on the works, wonder, and wisdom of Christ, and on the Bible, where the only divinely authorized writings from God to mankind are to be found. The theme is joy. The title of the sermon is Joy. The desired outcome of the sermon is joy. Let's start with the first heading. The theme is joy. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice always. How can you possibly rejoice if your house has just been destroyed by a hurricane? Well, it's perfectly possible. You can rejoice that the world is being taught its unwisdom, that you are being given opportunity to speak, act, and restore advisedly, that it is a challenge which makes your real weakness most apparent, that it may take away any spiritual fat which may have been accumulating in your physical spiritual system. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, says 1 Thessalonians 5. Think of gymnastic joy. Trampoline joy. Trampoline response. Down you go, thrust by powers beyond your control and above. But up you come. Gymnastic joy. The rebound is strong. As it went down, so it comes up. Rebound relief. Trampoline response. Think of these things in terms of the theme of joy. You see something of this at a very different level in tennis matches. A player may be playing a moderate game, a careful game, a thoughtful game, but being beaten. Something happens, and then all of a sudden, there's purpose, there's drive, there's determination, there's resolution, there's strength, there's thought. That is at an ordinary human level relative to a game, and life isn't a game. But you can see, revive us again. You can see the pleading for people to be restored to such an acute awareness of the presence of God and the purposes of God. So close a prayer life, so deep a spiritual thrust, that the whole spiritual life is transformed. It's working. You can see it. The Lord is near. An unsurpassable joy is present. The theme is joy. Now let's look at the field of joy in a second manner. Trials and triumphs. For this purpose, I want to look at two related topics. Teacher training and teacher relief. And the teacher that we're going to use as an expression of this is St. Paul. So we turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. And find here a testimony dealing with the teacher training. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 21. Let's look at this. 15, he says, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, more abundantly toward you. We are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, but you, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you in my way into Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there would be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Paul, therefore, is clarifying issues of no small consequence about being decisive. Teacher training. How does he handle this? 2:13 of 2 Corinthians. I had no rest in my spirit. That's when he came to the site where he was to meet Titus and didn't. When I came to Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord. Notice how he refers to doors being opened, not to remarkable coincidences. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. At taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. How in the world, you may say, does that have anything to do with teacher relief? Well, in this way, sometimes something which ought to be clear to one of us gets a little muddled, confused. What are we to do? Various modes and moods may try to set in that they have to be dismissed. If it is at all clear what you are to do, do not permit emotions to interfere with your obligation. I call this a deliverance because I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia, to which he had had a specific vision, telling him, go to Macedonia, or rather, there was a Macedonian person in his vision saying, come and help us. He knew what he had to do. He suffered a setback in terms of communication and cooperation with a fellow worker. You could allow yourself to say, why do I have to have all these impediments? Why can't I at least, suffering all I do for the gospel, have help at such points as this? Sure, and you could go on, write a book or perhaps even a series. But you know what you're supposed to do. And when you go ahead, whatever, and do it, you're already on your way to victory. Faith is at work. And the feature is that your theme and your duty are winning, that you are putting aside all disappointments in the way of means. And so there is the relief of overcoming the obstacles and getting on with the work and trusting God for all the emotional, cooperative, collegiate matters that may have been a concern. So there is teacher relief. But then there is apostolic rebound. Remember how we were talking of gymnastic rebounds. This is the apostolic rebound. You read it in 2 Corinthians 2:14, 15, 16. You can feel and sense an absolute triumph, a complete deliverance, a liberation of the spirit, and a wallowing in victory. Let's read it. 2:14-17. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. A reference presumably to the Roman general's procedure, who, when he had a victory over some nation, might take leading spirits of the nation or representative prisoners and parade them, an exhibition of his victory. He would lead it and they would follow. So Christ always leads us in triumph. And to us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The eventual victory over tremendous difficulties, often in shipwrecks, often in the sea, often stricken as a prisoner and so on. Paul went through tremendous trials. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. He got to the, look at the case of Philippi, when he's put in prison. And what does he do with his traveling spiritual companion? They sing praises. God sends an earthquake, like a seesaw. I'll sing praises, I'll send an earthquake. They're liberated. Paul shows a tremendous spiritual faithfulness to the guard, to the prison keeper, and the man is converted. What a triumph. Of course, he had to endure a beating. At stroke number 37, he may have felt a little pain. He may have felt agony. But he held on, and God acted. It seems to me that people often have a tendency, though they may believe in God, to omit one party in a situation, namely the most powerful, the most wise, the most loving, the most thoughtful, the most interested, namely God. Act as if you were simply a particle in a godless universe, even though you're not, you don't believe that you are. It is so easy to be cultivated by the pagan culture of your country and surroundings. It is so easy to relapse into a pathological spiritual condition without realizing it. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Through us diffuses the fragrance. Beautiful perfume arises from this faithfulness, from this reliance on the Lord, from this result. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance, the perfume of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Our behavior is reminiscent of Christ in character. Among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one, we are the aroma of death. Oh, there go the Christians. Boy, don't they love having it their way. To the one, we are the aroma, the strong, penetrating perfume of death. To the other, the aroma of life, to life. For the one is an example of what they believe. To the other, it's the stench of death because it reminds their guilty consciences of where they're going by contrast and what they're doing by contrast. We are not as many. For these things, the Word of God, peddling it. People used to come round with a barrel or a suitcase or whatever and open it up and come to your back door and show you all sorts of interesting things. This is the day before the fast, selling of goods by all sorts of means. So they come round to this old-fashioned door, and in an old-fashioned way would open an old-fashioned case and display a whole lot of interesting things, lineaments and all sorts of things that might appeal to the householder. It doesn't just ring up and say, deliver this with you. The man is delivering to you according to the nature of the time there. We are not peddling these things, says Paul. We're not going around from door to door in order to hope that maybe you'll be a little bit interested. We're not putting it out in return for money so that we might make some sort of profit, some sort of a living out of it. But as of sincerity, we are showing you these things because they are true and because you need them and because it's time many of you woke up before you woke up to find yourself not sipping coffee but immersed in it. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So we've been looking, secondly, after the theme of joy, at trials and triumphs. And in particular, teacher training, using Paul as an example, teacher relief, and apostolic rebound in terms of a trampoline. The lower you go, the higher you rise. Next we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So we duly turn to this. Pray without ceasing. Five sixteen is rejoice always, and the two go very closely together. We've already been a little into the rejoice always. In the midst of pain, as the baby is delivered, and the midwife, as in the old days, was active, the mother rejoices because her child is being born, and it's worth it, and she'd do it another time and have the same child or another. Rejoice always. Look at the purpose why you suffer pain anyway. Look at the purpose for the kingdom of God. Consider that you're a soldier, and soldiers are supposed to endure all sorts of difficulties and trials, except those which daunt the spirit. Rejoice always. Look toward the victory. Realize that it takes action in order to walk with the Lord, not just theoretical enterprise of the mind. And then we look next at the fact that this joy of the Lord, which sometimes you can feel far more beautiful than any drug or drink could make you. There's just no comparison. This is reality, not relief from it. So this joy is eternal. It never doesn't cease. And it also is supernal. It relates to the things which are spiritual, superior, and it's supernal in a wholly different realm. For this purpose, let's look at Isaiah. Are you not the one who dried up the sea? Thinking back to the Exodus. The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for redeemed to cross over? So, 11, the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been ransomed by the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. Supernal, everlasting joy. Where? In a nearby home, in an institution, in a nation? On their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Did you go to the market? Yes, I got a whole lot of vegetables. I obtained all that we needed. They shall obtain joy and gladness. They shall make an acquisition of it using as $50 notes, thousands of them, joy and gladness. And so I'm saying, just that you get the whole picture in terms of contrast, shall fade away. I love that. Everlasting joy. Whether it be on the spiritual heads of the Gentiles, Christ, as you remember from Isaiah 42 and 49, was to bring the Gentiles into the same salvation. Or wherever it be, it's everlasting and it's on their heads. It's personal, it's intimate, it's sure, it's eternal. This is the joy of the Lord. Then we think thirdly of the special case of this glorious verse. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Perhaps if we turn to Nehemiah. Chapter 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. This is the story of the return of the Jews to their land after the destruction of their temple by Babylon. There was a certain martial element, a sacrificial element, a mastery element, a prayerful element, a scripture concentrating element. And the people had just finished building the wall, rebuilding the wall from this part to that part. You find it all there in the Bible, which families were involved. It is particular, it is personal, it is intimate. This part of the wall from here to here was built by this family and that family, and it's all itemized. Nehemiah 8:10. After they have finished the wall, a tremendous, disciplined, nicely organized, governor-protected work of wonder has come from the Lord with the presence of Nehemiah on loan for the purpose from Babylon. There you have the wall over. There you have time of rejoicing. The scriptures are read. People listen. There's a sense of attainment, restoration, renewal, a work of sacrifice, a work of strenuousness, a work of cooperation, a work for God, a work to restore a wall, a work to remake Jerusalem into a defensible object and a livable abode. So here they have this day of rejoicing, reading the scriptures. And in Nehemiah 8:10, Nehemiah, who's acting as a spiritual leader, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is, or will be, your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Spiritual vitamins have entered into your soul, and so you are suddenly coming in frozen, and all around you there's beautiful, fragrant, warm air. The joy, the jubilation of this refreshment, of this change, of this constant, of this contrast. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How I have enjoyed that verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. As you are doing the will of God, as you are working, laboring in prayer with the Lord, seeking to make sure that you're not behind in His work for you, or ahead of it superficially, then this joy as marvelous as a breeze, as unpredictable as breezes so often are, it is yours. It surges about you like huge waves and breakers in the sea as you're surfing. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. There is a special joy which anoints you. There is a special joy which inhabits you. There's a special joy which releases power in you. There's a special joy which you experience. And that strengthens you. That invigorates you as much as any cold swim on a clammy morning. This is the joy of the Lord. And it will have results. It will stir up your spirit. It will stir up your mind. And this joy will make you like a purpose-sent rocket. Not only will you know where you're going, the rockets, of course, only have virtual knowledge, but not only will you know where you're going, but why you're going, and all these things will be added. Joy of the Lord will be your strength. A lovely, lovely verse. Now we come to the next point. This is a very interesting one. But before we come to this orchestral joy, we'll just spend a little while looking at some illustrations of the joy in particular. So let us turn to Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God my exceeding joy. I just love that. To God, who is my joy. Touch, there is joy. Touch, there is vigor. Touch, there is vitality. Touch, there is heart-to-heart warmth and close fellowship. To God my exceeding joy. What do you enjoy most? Oh, I enjoy this and I enjoy that and I enjoy this sport. But with God, He is my joy. He encapsulates my joy. He characterizes my joy. He is a unique exponent of my joy. He sends joy on an expedition that flows right through my heart and penetrates me like an arrow of blessings. And on the harp I will praise, O God, my God. Well, that certainly penetrates to me. Do you find God a source of joy? Of course I do. God is my exceeding joy. He is uniquely productive of this joy in my heart and mind and life, and when I see His grand answers to prayer for the purpose of doing what He has desired that I should do. We then turn to Psalm 30, verse 5. Joy comes in the morning. Sorrow may endure for a night. There may be a time of lamentation and trouble and trials and difficulties when it seems as if your running shoes are gumboots. But joy comes in the morning, like spring. It comes up from the ashes of defeat, and there it is. And then again, 4:7. You have put gladness in my heart more than those who reap a harvest have. You reap a harvest, you say, right, triumph, victory, overcome all worms and troubles and difficulties, remove weeds. We've done it all. We've weathered bad weather. Oh, isn't that great? Yes, but this joy that the Lord has put in your heart is greater than that joy. It is a different dimension. And finally, we come to the orchestral, the symphonic joy. Joy can exist without a lot of other spiritual ingredients, but it can also be part of an orchestra. Galatians 5 tells us about the 21 following. Long suffering. It goes well with that. It matches. Goodness. Peace. Love. Joy. Truthfulness. Kindness. These things are matters of disposition. The nature of your personal being, the things which you go well with and which go well with you, these are the orchestral elements of the joy symphony. Of course, there are situations which arise. If some nation or body wants to invade your country, humiliate and distort people's minds and visions, then you have a defense duty and you should prepare for that defense. And you should realize that in Ephesians 6, when it talks of the wiles of the devil, this does not include his grasping what he trips, his harvesting of hypocrites, or his annulment, with God's permission, of a reckless nation. I want to dwell for a moment on that word reckless. The situation is such that everything we can do is so-and-so. Assuming there is no God, that may be the only thing. The situation is such we can rejoice and do this and this, isn't it wonderful? It would be if you took account of the main person in the whole matter, without whom no you, no life, no world, no hope, no annulment of sentence, no salvation, no sanctification, nothing. As the Bible says so sweetly, the gods who have not made the heaven and earth will perish from under the heavens and earth. I can't help thinking at times how relevant the word of Shakespeare is, much ado about nothing. If you omit all that matters, well, you're left with nothing. And it is not the most enjoyable thing to experience as your repository, as your home, as your eternal life. You can have it if you want it, but the devil is very good at chopping what is stripped. Watch, therefore, and pray. Watch, I say, and pray. And rejoice that God is committed. God has not committed us to damnation, but to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch, however, and pray. Your watchers, he turns very carefully to a fraction of a sentence of a thing. Therefore, watch in spiritual things. Watch and pray that we may adorn the gospel of Christ and be a fragrance, not a stench. In Jesus' name, amen.